Hey, today we are going to be tackling the difficult issue of God's sovereignty with respect to man's responsibility. I prepped you on this last week and said we were going to try and tackle that this week, and we're going to do that. The certainty that God is sovereign in all things and the reality that God holds us responsible for our behavior, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We see both of these very clearly demonstrated in Scripture. We see both held high as truths that we are called and expected to believe in. And yet we struggle with this, don't we? We wrestle with how God could be absolutely in charge of absolutely everything. He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, He is all-present. But He also says that our choices as human beings actually do matter. I control everything, but your decisions are legitimate and real, and you will be held responsible for them. This produces a tension in our hearts. Again, I just want to invite you to be honest with yourself and say that's a struggle. It doesn't seem to jive. How do those things fit? And I just want to encourage you, we are not the first generation to wrestle with this. This has been a sticking point in an area of theological difficulty for hundreds, if not thousands of years. So we're not the first people to ask this question. I do think it's helpful, though, to realize that tension will be a reality in our hearts and minds, I think, whenever we start to think honestly and deeply about the God that we're called to follow. So He's three, Father, Son, and Spirit, but He's also one. There's only one God. Wrap your mind around that. That's maybe one of the most difficult doctrines in all of Scripture. He is eternal, and He is limitless, and yet He graciously limited Himself in the incarnation by becoming a man. Think about that one. He creates and created everything that is, but He started from nothing. He had no raw material, so everything out of nothing. That's just unbelievable. We don't live in a world where something comes out of nothing, and yet that's what God has done. And we could go on and on and on. Just look honestly through Scripture and you will come against points of tension where you say, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't jive with how my mind tends to compartmentalize things. Everywhere you look, if you're being honest, both your heart and your mind will be stretched by the nature of God. And I think that's probably a good thing. I think it's good for us to realize that He is far above us, that He is beyond us, that His ways are not our ways, and there will always rightly be this posture of humility. I think about the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So Paul just says, you can't understand Him. You can't comprehend His thoughts. You can't get inside His head to the extent that you can with other people around you, other beings that you have relationship with. And we might be tempted to move toward frustration. And Paul says, be moved toward worship. Glory be to His name, now and for all times. And so maybe it shouldn't surprise us as much as it does that when an eternal, sinless, holy God moves to rescue limited, sinful, unrighteous creatures like us, there will be parts of that salvation picture that seem just a little bit fuzzy to us, and we don't understand them. And God's thoughts and ways are above and beyond our ways, and we can't quite grasp how it might work. I think that comes with the territory of being a limited, created human being in relationship with a limitless, uncreated creator of all things. I think it's just part of the equation. However, does that mean that we should just sit back and not try to understand as much as we should? It doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and say, well, if it's not easy to understand, then it's not worth knowing. I want to propose to you that that's the wrong attitude to have. I think we should make the effort. I think it's worth it. I think it's worth it to work through hard passages and hard ideas in the Bible. I believe it is to our benefit to pursue God and to seek hard after Him and to really allow both our hearts and our heads to be fully engaged to worship God in spirit and in truth. A helpful analogy, a helpful image for me along these lines has been the picture of someone throwing a baseball at you. If you just walk up to somebody and throw a baseball at them, I don't recommend you do that. It's just an analogy. One of two things is going to happen. They will either flinch and duck, or they'll catch it, right? One of those two things. I want to be the kind of church that doesn't flinch and duck from hard topics, but that we say, let's try and catch this. Let's try and understand what it means. I want to be the kind of people that don't run away from difficult things, but humbly and biblically try to work through them. I hope, I trust, I pray, I'm confident that we are and we are becoming a church that trusts that God is good and that His word is true and who will genuinely ask, Father, what have you said about this? Teach us, help us to believe you, even in the hard places. So again, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Our passage this morning is going to be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. If you want to turn there with me, we read this last week. We'll read it again this morning. I'm not going to have all the words up on the screen. There's just too many to fit up there conveniently. But I want you to follow along. If you're using the Bibles that are there where you're sitting in the pews, it's on page 976. And I want you to keep your ear and your eye out for two things: the statements of God's sovereignty in our salvation, as well as the very clear statements and assumptions on Paul's part that we have a responsibility as well. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Let me invite you to stand with me. We do that in honor of the Lord and the truth that He has given us. Let me read this. You follow along. For some, maybe you just close your eyes and listen. There's power in just hearing the spoken and read word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for your good and gracious gifts to us. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is perfect. It is infallible. It is exactly what you intend for us to have to know you rightly. And so, Lord, there is a temptation in our hearts when we bump up against hard passages to say, man, I wish God had made this more clear. And yet the proper response, Father, is for us to say, this is your perfect word, and it is exactly what we need to know you as you intend for us to. So, Lord, let us break under the weight of your word this morning. Teach us, counsel us, encourage us, convict us. Lord, I pray this morning your people would be encouraged. I pray that they would see Christ exalted highly, lifted above every other name in heaven and on earth. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit, being our counselor, comforter, and guide. Father, I ask that you would work in the hearts of those who are here who don't know you, and you do so through your Spirit, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, drawing them to yourself. May your people be encouraged. May the lost be saved. That is our prayer. Father, I ask that you would help me this morning not to say anything other than what you have said. Lord, let me be very careful with my words. Lord, get me out of the way. Work in spite of me. May your people be blessed by you today as your word goes forth. We love you. More of you and less of us. That is our prayer. Be exalted and humble us. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So in order to push back against the tendency, I think, to make this just purely an intellectual conversation, I want to try and put some skin on this issue from the very beginning. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And to do that, let me point out to us a couple of individuals within the Scriptures where we see this tension of sovereignty and responsibility played out in real time. So Pharaoh was certainly one. Pharaoh was the king, the leader, the false god of the people of Egypt back in the days of the Exodus. Children of Israel were under his hand as slaves. And God sends Moses and says, Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So there's this whole interaction, the 10 plagues, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of Pharaoh's armies. There's all of that that plays out. But in the lead up to that, there's this back and forth between God and Moses and God and Pharaoh and Moses and Pharaoh. And there's all of this conversation. All right. And what we see there are some very interesting choices of word that God puts before us. So in Exodus 8:32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. So Pharaoh says, no, he makes a choice and hardens his heart. A little bit later on, one chapter later, Exodus 9. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So in response to one of the plagues, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In response to one of the other plagues, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. If you look just a little bit later on in chapter 9, it says this, God speaking about Pharaoh, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. He says, don't think, Pharaoh, that you are resisting me and I'm having a hard time with you. I have a purpose for you. What does he say? But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What was the purpose for God going back and enduring with Pharaoh? Was for God to be glorified, for God to be lifted up. God had a purpose. We see in the New Testament, Judas, that great betrayer of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew 26. This is the last night of his life. This is the context of the Last Supper. Here's what we read. And as they were eating, he said, that's Jesus, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And look at verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So what is happening to me, Jesus says, is as it has been predicted and prophesied. This is all part of a plan. And yet, woe to the man, he will be held responsible who betrays me. You see both there in the life and the tragic story of Judas. So I just want to throw those out at the beginning and say this is not simply a theological or philosophical discussion. This is an issue that we see with skin on it within the Scriptures. So the question we need to honestly ask is, how do you reconcile man's apparent freedom with God's clear sovereignty? How does that work? Let's go back to the beginning. That's a good place to start in discussions like this. Let's think about Adam and Eve. Consider what God says about the first human beings, about our first parents, Adam and Eve. We're probably fairly familiar with the majority of this story. Adam and Eve are the first human beings created by God. They live in a paradise named Eden, and they are invited to enjoy God's creation. to enjoy each other and to enjoy God himself. There were almost zero limits placed on their pursuit of pleasure in the garden. But they were commanded not to eat of one tree that sat in the middle of the Garden of Eden. It was known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve are created perfectly. They are made without the damaging presence of sin. They do not have a sin nature because up until their first sin, they have not sinned, nor has anyone been before them to pass down a sin nature. And so they are free to choose what tree to eat from. They can choose to honor the Lord and obey him by not eating from the tree in the middle of the garden, or they can choose to doubt his goodness, not believe his word, and pick what they think is best. Adam and Eve have a legitimate choice before them. They are free to choose good or evil. And they choose poorly. We know this. They sinned. They choose to walk in unbelief. They say, God, we know better than you. God, you're holding out on us. God, we will choose our own path and we will substitute ourselves for you. Isn't it amazing that the first human being, the first Adam, substituted himself for God, and the second Adam, Christ, substitutes himself for us? Do you see how that happens? You see how the beauty of the gospel makes all things right in the hearts of God's people? They make a poor choice. God calls this sin. And that first unbelieving choice introduces sin into what had been a sinless creation up to that point. So here's what Paul has to say in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve were given the sentence of death because they sinned. The wages of sin is death, and their initial sin, their first sin, brought sin and death into the world for all who would follow them. That includes us. So, church, this is an absolute game changer. It meant that every human being that followed Adam and Eve, every person who was conceived by a human father and a human mother, that would obviously exclude Christ. But everybody else was born with a sinful nature. Right? This is critical. This is beginning foundational stuff if we're going to understand who we are and how God has responded to our sin. And everywhere you look in Scripture, God is saying, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not as holy as you suppose yourself to be. You really are more broken than you could ever imagine. Just listen to what Paul says in just five verses, verses 15 through 19 of Romans 5. Just listen to what he says about our state as human beings and about how that has been passed down to us through Adam. Many died through one man's trespass, verse 15. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, that's in verse 16. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, verse 17. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, verse 18. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Verse 19. I mean, it's inescapable that we inherit a sin nature from Adam. The sin of Adam and Eve was no small thing. It's not just some cute Bible story about a snake and an apple and some fig leaves and an unfortunate decision. This is history-wrecking stuff that we're talking about here. So much so that every person born after Adam and Eve, excluding Christ, is born into sin. That is our default setting. We've got to start there. Who are we apart from Christ? We're sinners. Who are we as soon as we enter this world? We are sinners. That's our default setting. And so Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. So no one, no one, no one. Everybody, all are in this boat. Paul will frame it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get to this in about a month in our walk through Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's reminding the Ephesian believers where they came from. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedient. His choice of vocabulary is not accidental. It's not incidental. No life, dead, no activity in our hearts, no aspiration for what is right, no seeking after God, spiritually flatlined. God does not choose these words haphazardly. These words are intentional. God means to tell us the truth about our hearts. He is showing us how much we need a Savior. We are dead apart from Christ. Church, sometimes we are prone, would you agree, to sugarcoat our theology. We like to think better of ourselves than we really are. So we like to think of our rabid dishonesty as little white lies, right? And we like to call our outbursts of anger just how we deal with stress. And we like to categorize our selfish, greedy spending as, hey, I deserve that. When left to ourselves, we tend to paint a much better picture of our sin than what it really is. But God does not do that. He does not pull punches. He just lovingly, honestly, truthfully, graciously tells us who we are. He says, you're dead in your sins. That means every man, every woman, every child on the planet has been born with a cold, dead heart, zero spiritual activity. And we are that way because of our family tree. We are connected to the first sinners, and so we inherit all of those things that we just read about in Romans. We inherit their nature. Now, many will agree easily with all that we just said. I'll give you the fact, they'll say, that we are born with a depraved, sinful nature. That just means that we need to recognize our sin and choose to follow God and ask Him to forgive us through Jesus. We just need to be shown the error of our ways. And I would admit that on the front end, that actually sounds really good. We do need to see our sin. We do need to be shown the error of our ways. We do need to cry out for mercy and for forgiveness before Christ. The problem is that God says in our sin nature that our cold, dead hearts will prohibit us from ever doing that. That's the problem. We need to do that. We need to see how we really are. But Scripture says over and over and over again, you can't see how you really are apart from the work of God in your life. You're just blind to those things. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. I mean, this is an unbelievable passage. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So it's not just that we're neutral, waiting to be won for one vote or the other. We are against God. We are at odds with Him. We are His enemies. It's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is a powerful and sobering statement from God to us. So God doesn't remove our freedom. We're not robots. You have real choices. I make real decisions. We have the ability to make legitimate, authentic choices regarding God. The problem is that we deceive ourselves into thinking that in our sinful dead condition, we will somehow come to our senses and make the right choice on our own. And Scripture says you have real choices, but you will never make the right one apart from God. You just never will. We are free, church. You are free, whoever you are this morning, to choose what you desire most. That's how God made us. But Scripture paints the honest and difficult picture that in our sinful nature, we will never desire God most. We never will. We will never seek to please Him on our own. What does it say? For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It can't. It cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then you read passages like this from Hebrews. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So this becomes this logically impossible circle for us to navigate on our own in order for us to be pleasing to God. We have to operate within the realm of faith. We have to believe that God is the greatest treasure to be pursued in all of life. We have to see that Jesus is surpassingly valuable and beautiful and worthy of forsaking everything else to pursue after. We have to see that. But the problem is, we will never see that on our own. We will never independently submit to his authority. We will never, Scripture says, look at all of the things of the world and say, those are not as good as Jesus. And the pleasures there are not as fulfilling as Jesus. We just don't come to that realization on our own. That's the picture that Scripture paints. And so we can't please God. We can't walk in faith on our own. You are rebels, and I am a rebel to the core. That's the picture that God paints. Jesus deserves our allegiance, but our hearts are so incapable of giving allegiance to him on our own. And so consider this paradigm. Adam and Eve, before the fall, are able to sin or able not to sin. They have legitimate choice. That's their options. Okay? After the fall, all of mankind still has legitimate choice, but our options are now changed because our hearts are dead. So we are able to sin, but not able not to sin. And what does Christ do as he changes our hearts? We then have the option again to sin or not to sin. He's changing us. And what will our options be when we get to heaven? Only able not to sin. And not able to sin. So you see how God is remaking us. He's bringing us back into right relationship with him. The hopeless state of our hearts really comes into focus when we think about this. Do we have free choice? Yes. Are our choices changed because of sin entering the world? Yes. So what we need is not just to have faith in Jesus. We need to be given the ability to even see that we have the need for faith in Jesus. We need to have our eyes open to see Christ for who he truly is. And this is exactly what Scripture says happens to us as God moves upon the hearts of individuals. I probably know of no better place that illustrates this than again in Ephesians chapter 2. So listen to Paul's explanation of this. Talking about salvation, talking about God bringing people from dead, cold hearts to life and realization of their need for Christ. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Many times, this passage, this statement, and specifically verses 8 and 9, are presented in a way that makes salvation a gift that is given by God and received by us through faith. So God offers the gift of salvation, and we are invited to accept it by faith or to deny it by lack of faith. God supplies the gift, we supply the faith. The problem is, that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not how the sentence in the Greek is set up at all. In the Greek language, it's quite clear that the gift, that word gift there in verse 8, doesn't just apply to grace, doesn't just apply to salvation as a whole. It applies to everything that comes before it. So it applies to the grace, to salvation. It applies to the faith that you need to understand that you need salvation. It applies to everything. So the whole package of salvation is a gift from God so that no one can boast and say, I figured this out and you didn't. So we don't just need to respond by having true faith in Christ. We need to be given a new heart that's not dead any longer so that we can see in the first place that we need to have faith in Christ. We need to be given a heart that is capable of faith. We see this not just in the New Testament. You see it as God works with his people in the Old Testament. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 36. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel as they prepare to enter the promised land. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So God will do something in your heart so that you will be capable of loving him in the first place. God alone can give us a new heart. God alone, he alone can raise a dead heart to life. And when God graciously moves upon the heart of someone who is dead in their sin, and he gives them a new heart that they might love the Lord, it's as if a veil has been lifted from their eyes, as if a curtain has been removed from between them and the Lord. And Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, those who have eyes that are veiled, those who are perishing, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when a lost sinner surrenders to the lordship of Christ and calls on the name of Jesus for salvation and forgiveness, it's not because they've been brainwashed and God has taken away their ability to make real, legitimate decisions. They have not been forced or coerced into following Christ. They're not a robot. Their choice is still free. It's just that God has graciously unveiled their eyes so they see Jesus for who he is for the first time. And they see him as unbelievably beautiful. And they see him as surpassingly valuable. And they see him as the image of God and the light of the gospel. And they see him as glorious and true. And he is unresistible to them. That's what happens as our eyes are opened to what we could not see before. When that veil is removed and Jesus is presented as he is, people freely, joyfully, humbly place their belief in Jesus because they see him for who he is. And they couldn't before because they had a dead heart that could not please God, that could not operate in faith, that could not see Christ for who he was. And so I would present to you, as tension filled as it is, that this is how we reconcile these two things biblically: God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Are we free to make legitimate choices? Yes. Will God hold us responsible for the legitimate choices that we make? Yes. Are we able to choose God on our own? We never will. That's the hard truth of Scripture. That's how dead and hopeless we are. He tells us that the root of our sin goes down so deep into our hearts that it has not only infected our will, but it has destroyed our will. It has incapacitated us from ever making right decisions. And we would never desire Jesus apart from being given a new heart. We would never see him as the Savior of our souls. Our heart simply will not allow it. So, must you legitimately believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Absolutely. Is it true that that he rescues and saves all those who call on the name of the Lord? Yes. Is true, genuine, humble, brokenhearted faith necessary to be saved? Yes. Can we drum up any of that in our own hearts? No. Can we drum that up in anybody else's heart by our persuasiveness or our eloquence or our forcefulness? No. So salvation is all grace, and salvation is all of God, and salvation directs all of the glory back to God the Father. So that in Ephesians, just see how these things are presented as being not intention at all in God's heart. They're just true. Listen to what Paul says and see how God's sovereignty is lifted high, man's responsibility is acknowledged, and God is glorified. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. You just can't get away from those words in Scripture. You can't explain those away. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Predestined, yes. Genuine belief, yes. God glorified in all things. That's the picture of Scripture. As big and massive and uncomfortable as that may be. Now, as we close, there are tons of questions that are raised through this, and we don't have time to answer all of those. I do want to address one of them that often comes up. It is an honest question. It is a legitimate question. It is certainly connected to this passage. Isn't God unloving because not all are saved? And that's oftentimes one of the first thoughts that come into our mind. I thought God was a loving God. This is a legitimate concern. But let's do some theological recap here. God did not start being loving when he began to demonstrate love towards sinners. Okay, he has always been loving. So he's loving not because of what he does, he's loving because of who he is. And what he does flows out of who he is. So God is eternally, perfectly, infinitely loving within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. God didn't need to create something or someone in order to become loving. He doesn't learn how to be more loving. So God is loving independent of us. If God never did a good thing for us, if he gave us what we deserve, which is judgment, he would still be loving because that's his nature. However, because God is kinder and more merciful than we can ever imagine, God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, this is a humbling truth. None of us deserve the love of God. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. We haven't chalked up enough brownie points for him to say, you're on my top 10 list, you get my love. It just does not work that way. No human being deserves God's love. So God would be, and again, hard to hear, but it's biblical, God would be completely justified if he never saved any of us. If he just gave us what we deserve, he would still be loving within himself. Think of it like this. The entire human race is running away from God. That's how we're born, running from him. Rebels, at odds, cannot please him. And we're not just running away from him, we are running off the cliff to our eternal damnation. Millions at a time. Millions at a time. And this is what we want to do. You've got to get that. That's what Scripture says. This is what people apart from God want to do. They want to run away from God. They want to move in the opposite direction. They don't want to be close to him. And that's what God says about our hearts. They're moving away from God. On our own, we will not choose him. It says we hate God. And yet, God in his wisdom says, I want them to see my love. And I want them to understand my graciousness. And I want them to experience the fullness of pleasure of knowing me for all eternity. And I want them to be benefited by the immeasurable riches of my grace forever. And so he rescues sinners from their death. And he draws rebels to himself. And he changes hearts that would never have chosen him on their own. And he does this, listen, he does this by slaughtering his own son, by murdering Jesus for us. And he doesn't just do this for one sinner, which would have been infinitely gracious. And he doesn't just do it for a million sinners or a billion sinners, which would have been infinitely gracious. He does this for millions upon billions of hell-bound trespassers who deserve nothing but his wrath. And he says, I want them to see my kindness. I want them to understand my glory. And I do for them what they could never do on their own. I will save at great cost to myself. And so, folks, I don't see how biblically we can label what God has done, even if we don't understand it fully, as unloving. It's just not a logical conclusion that you can come to. God is loving by his nature, independent of if he saves anybody. And the demonstration of his love through salvation ought to bring us to our knees and cause us to worship him. So what I've tried to do this morning is just offer to you a way in which we might navigate this question, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I guess I would close with an illustration. I hope this is helpful to you. Imagine that I have a pencil. I got one in my pocket, but you got them there in your seats. You could hold one of those up. And I held it to you like that. And I said, what shape best describes that pencil? Probably the best shape we could come up with would be something like a rectangle, right? We'd be right in saying that if you looked at that pencil from the side and you said, rectangle. What about if somebody held it with its end facing us? And I said, what shape do you see? They would probably say circle, right? Okay. So rectangle one way, circle the other way. Who would be right? Is it a rectangle or is it a circle? And the right answer would be yes. Yes, it is. The beauty and the majesty and the mystery of God is that he's not bound to one perspective like we do. And so what we often do with this sovereignty, responsibility debate is we look at it from one way and say it's all this, and anybody who sees it a little bit differently is an idiot. Or it's all this, and anybody who sees it a little bit differently just doesn't love God or his word. Is it God's sovereignty, or is man responsible? And we separate into camps, and God says, yes. Yes, in the mystery of my salvation, yes. So my goal in sharing this with you this morning is not to start an argument. It's not to win an argument. It is simply to answer a question that is often and honestly asked when we think deeply about the nature of salvation. And that's what we've been doing in Ephesians. I have heard this question asked. I didn't want to dodge it. I want to try and catch the ball. I may have missed it this morning, depending on your opinion. I'm not sure. This is how I believe Scripture presents this to us. This is my best attempt to answer a hard question, trying to stay true to what God has said. Not more, not less. Brothers and sisters, it is a tremendously humbling thought that God saves sinners. That God saves sinners who would never turn to him on their own, who do not desire to follow him, who hate him in their hearts. He saves them. He saves sinners like us. And so I would present to you that the reality of salvation is a tremendously flattening truth. And by that I mean it humbles us flat on our faces before God when we realize how little, nothing we bring to the table and how much he has done for us. It ought to fill our hearts with brokenhearted joy. If you're a follower of Christ in this place today, I hope that you are humbled. I hope that there is a humility that leads to thanksgiving and worship and praise, and that you might honestly simply be able to say, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you. I don't deserve it. Thank you so much for what you've done. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you would honestly confess, I don't know God. I have never been a follower of Christ. I have never treasured him in my heart. I've never confessed my sins to him. I want to say to you, and I want to say to you boldly, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Confess your sin. Repent of your old way of living and be rescued from your wickedness. Call on the name of Jesus that he might do for you what you desperately need, but you could never do on your own. And I say that in full confidence, knowing if there's anybody here who is burdened with sorrow for their sin and who sees Jesus for who he truly is, and you have a desire in your heart to submit to the King of Kings that was not there before, I know that's happening not because of me. I know I have not convinced you of anything. I have simply proclaimed the word of truth, and God uses that as a means to accomplish his purposes. So often we say, well, why do we even share the gospel if this is the way it is? Because that's how God designed it. He said, I use people to share my truth. Why would we deny the joy of being used by God in this effort of salvation? That's like having a plate of food in front of you, and somebody says, are you hungry? Yes. Why don't you put it in that hole in your face? Well, I don't like the hole in my face. I think we should do it a different way. God designed that you put hot dogs in the hole hole in your face so it satisfies your stomach. He has designed that sinners hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ by saved people proclaiming it. So I proclaim it this morning unabashedly. I proclaim it boldly, and I say to you, if you are sorrowful for your sins, if you desire to be forgiven, if there is something going on in your heart that had never been there before, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And He alone can do that. I pray this morning that you have been challenged, that you have been encouraged, that you're a little bit uncomfortable with a God who is way bigger than we could ever imagine, and that you are humbled. And that those of you who know Him are drawn to Him, and that those of you who don't are drawn to Him for the first time, that you would respond in faith. If you don't know Him, would you pray, Jesus, I need You. I confess my sins to You. I am dead apart from You. Thank You for dying for me on the cross. Thank You for doing for me what I could never do on my own. Thank You for rescuing me from my sin. I follow You today. I surrender to You. Teach me. Save me. I call upon Your name. Father, I thank You for this time. Thank You for Your love and Your kindness toward us. I thank You that You present a picture of Yourself and us that is both simple and complex at the same time. One that mystifies our hearts in some ways, and yet You are gracious to teach and guide. And I pray that's happened this morning. Lord, I pray that You have been exalted, Your people have been encouraged, Jesus has been lifted high, and that You would have Your way. Father, we love You. We ask it in Your good name. Amen.